So keep your fingers in the Bible then at Revelation 14. And yeah, that's the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. And Mike is absolutely right. Last week we looked at, let me actually tell you a little bit of an interesting thing. I don't know if you've picked up on this. To be completely honest, I actually only picked it up this week. But the book of Revelation is full of, it's basically a whole lot of series of seven things. There are seven churches that the letter is written to. And then there are seven seals. And then there are seven trumpets. And then there are seven bowls. And so, for instance, when the seven seals are being broken out and judgment is poured down on the earth, what you have there, and then you come to the second set of seven judgments, which is the trumpets. But it's not a chronological thing. It's not like first we have the seals, then we have the trumpets. It's actually they're covering the same ground, but from a slightly different angle. So we've gone through the seven seals and we've gone through the seven trumpets, and we're now we're heading towards the seven bowls. But between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, there are seven visions or signs that John sees, and I hadn't picked up on that there's actually seven of them. And so they all start. They're marked out by John using this formula. And then I looked, and then I saw. And so the first one is the beast out of the sea, and then the second one is the beast from the earth, and then the third one is what we're looking at today, which is the Lamb and the 144,000, And then it says in verse 14, and look, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. That's the, what's that? Oh, my maths is bad. That's four. Yeah, that's the fourth one. And then, oh, no, wait, there's three angels. Then that's the fifth one, yeah. And then there's, again, seven angels, and then there's the tabernacle. In verse 5 of chapter 15. So those are seven visions, which is, I just thought, kind of interesting. It's actually amazing how neat it is. It really is a literary masterpiece, the book of Revelation. So the first two of those visions we looked at last week, and it's these terrifying pictures of Satan and his agents who go about, we saw in chapter 12, attempting to thwart God's purpose in bringing the Messiah to earth. They attempt to kill God's Messiah. They deceive the world and they oppress God's people. And then, but in verse 1 we read of chapter 14, and then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb. And we saw last week the beast coming out of the earth was... He looked a lot like the Lamb. He had two horns just like the Lamb. But John says, but he had a voice of the dragon. In other words, he was a counterfeit Lamb. That's why he was the false prophet. He had some sort of resemblance to true Christianity. And Satan does a great job at mimicking Christianity. But if you listen to his words very carefully, you would hear that it's not the voice of God, but the voice of Satan. One of the scary things about false prophets and false teaching and cults and these kind of groups and these false teachers is that they're actually very similar to the truth. They tend to say a lot of things that make people think, but this is just biblical Christianity. This is just this is this is true Christianity. It looks a lot like Christianity. But if you discern, if you actually go to the scriptures and you study and you dig in a little bit deeper, you find out that it's actually the voice of the dragon. But here we have the real lamb, not the counterfeit one. And the lamb is standing on Mount Zion. And this, again, a lot of Revelation is actually the fulfillment of Psalm 2. But this, again, is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and His anointed one." And so we saw in the last chapter, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, what are they doing? They're gathering together, they plot and they scheme together to wage war against the Lamb and against His followers. But Psalm 2 continues, "And the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger, and He terrifies them in His wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" There's that word Jeff mentioned, you know, except it's not the presbytery or Jeff. It's God taking His son, placing him on Mount Zion and saying, "I have installed my king." And so we see Christ. This is the anointed one. This is the Messiah. And He's standing on God's holy hill. He's standing on Mount Zion. And with Him, we've got this crowd of 144,000 people that it says had His name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. And so I really want to, and that's really the center focus of this passage, is this 144,000. Well, the Lamb and the 144,000 that are with Him standing on Mount Zion. And so to look at the sermon, I want to kind of tackle it from kind of four angles. I want to look at it. Who are these 144,000? Who are they? Where are they? And why are they singing? And what are they like? All right, so sorry, I don't have a PowerPoint. Should have made one. But if you can remember those things, who are they? Where are they? Why are they singing? And what are they like? So let's look at that first one. Who are they? So there are some different interpretations of this passage. There are some people that argue that what these the 144,000 are Jewish martyrs who were evangelists, and they preached the gospel, strangely enough, and they were martyred. And it all gets very complicated and weird, and I try not to delve too much into this interpretation because I just think it's patently hard to prove from the passage. It's just weird. The problem with it is that it ignores the main characteristic of this group of people, and that is the fact that they are 144,000. That interpretation says, well, the 144,000 is just an arbitrary number. And we know, we've been going through the book of Revelation, you've seen that numbers are anything but arbitrary in the book of Revelation. All the numbers in Revelation have enormous significance and symbolism behind them. And so I just don't think you could make that argument that it's a kind of this spiritual elite group of Christians, that's the Jehovah's Witness view, or that they are Jewish martyrs that are sort of a subset of God's people. Because the actual, what does 144,000 represent? We looked at this in chapter 7, right? What's the square root of 144? You know what a square root is? It's 12. Yeah. 12 times 12 is 144. Okay. And so 144 by itself is not like a number that immediately shouts symbolism to us, but 12 does. What does 12 remind us of? What does 12 tell us? What is 12 in the Bible? 12 tribes of Israel, right. And, sorry? And the 12 apostles. Yeah, yeah. And that's used throughout Revelation is the numbers 12 and 24 or 144, because it's 12, 24 is 12 plus 12, and 144 is 12 times 12. And so what it represents is the whole body of God's people that is one people of God. It is one olive tree, as Paul says. You know, the people of Israel, the true Israel, people of God, who and the Gentiles have been grafted in, and so they form one people, one church, one holy nation. And there are 144,000. And why 1,000? Because, well, 1,000 is, again, 10 times 10 times 10. 10 is the number of completeness right throughout the book of Revelation. The number of perfection. And so, for instance, what's kind of interesting, if you really want to, it can get kind of complicated, because 10 to the power of 3, so 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. And a cube is also, I know this might, you know, you don't have to go there. You can go with, say, just 1,000 is the number of fullness or completeness. But an interesting thing about 10 times 10 times 10 is that that's a cube, you know. A cube is the same height as it is the same depth as the same width, which is a lot of structures in the Bible were symbolically made by those dimensions. The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. It had the same dimensions. And the same thing is applied when the New Jerusalem or the New Jerusalem is spoken of in the prophets. And Ezekiel goes and measures out the city, the holy city. What does he measure? He measures, you know, it's this long, it's this wide, it's this high, and it's a cube. So it's symbolic of the city of Jerusalem, or the heavenly city of Jerusalem. It's symbolic of the people of God, in their entirety and in their completeness. And so, in contrast to those in the last chapter, remember, who receive the mark of the beast, these have the Lamb's name and God the Father's name written on their foreheads. Okay, so that actually helps us a lot. That helps us, because obviously it helps us to understand that the mark of the beast is probably not a microchip or a barcode, right? Because none of us have anything like saying literally across our foreheads saying that we belong to Jesus and and the Father. Like, we don't, okay? It's not a literal mark. It's obviously a spiritual mark. And in the previous chapter, it's the beast's spiritual mark of ownership over those who worship him. And in the same way, the mark here is the seal of God's approval and protection over his people. They are the people of God of all ages, from every tongue, tribe, and nation, who have been bought by the blood of Christ. And so they bear his name, they bear his seal. And God is in effect saying, these are my people, and this is my protection and my sign of ownership over them, and my seal of love for them. All right, so that's who we're talking about. We're talking about the church, the universal church. Now, where are they? And I want you to, we're gonna turn back to chapter 7, if you can. If you've got your Bibles or your apps or whatever, turn back to chapter 7. I just want to look at that. Where are they standing, and why is that significant? In chapter 6, so we've already seen the 144,000 in chapter 7. And where it comes is that in chapter 6, we've got the seven seals that are introduced. And you've got all these judgments that are being poured out on the world. And then when you come to the sixth seal, things are really reached the pinnacle of judgment, and there are mountains that are being thrown around, and the stars are falling out of the sky, and even the most powerful kings and rulers are looking for holes in the ground to hide from the wrath of God. And they're calling on the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And this is what they say. It's interesting. At the end of that that seal that's broken, they say, "The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That's the question they're asking. The great day of their wrath has come, who can stand? And then before John moves on to the breaking of the seventh seal, which is the sort of culmination and the end of history, John says, hang on, let's just pause here for a second. Let's just get the remote out, pause. I want to answer that question that's being asked here. The question is, who can stand? And the answer to that is this, chapter 7, the 144,000 who are sealed. They are the ones who can stand. Look at verse 9. "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." Remember, the kings of the world were saying, you know, who can stand? Hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Who can stand in the face of that wrath? And that is the question. And the answer comes in the very next chapter. John says, it is those 144,000, those from every nation, tribe, and tongue, who are standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And so this is and so it is significant where these 144,000 are standing. They're standing where? They're standing on Mount Zion, which was the name given to the Temple Mount. Which doesn't sound actually that impressive, because the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, if you've ever been there, I haven't been there, but I've seen photos, and it's a little bit overrated. It's, you know, like Mount Zion, and it's like a little hill. But, I mean, Kiwis do the same thing. We get like Mount Wellington, you know, and I was expecting like Table Mountain, you know, not like a little grass hill, you know. Oh, that's Mount Wellington, right? Shouldn't it be like Hill Wellington or Lump Wellington? But it's also, Zion is also a symbolic name for heaven and the throne of God. And we see that in the book of Hebrews, you know. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And so he carries on describing the throne room of God and the heavenly temple. Now, it seems almost too obvious to say this, but there are lots of people that take this view. And that's why I'm saying this. We should not expect to find Jesus in the literal city of Jerusalem with a physical army of 144,000 virgin men, you know, in Jerusalem, I don't know, trying to wreak havoc or something. But it's not literal. In chapter 7, there's a census that goes on. That's the other part of that picture of the 144,000, is it's actually a census. You know, you get 12,000 from Judah and 12,000 from Reuben, and so it carries on. And now, in the Old Testament, Mike might actually know this, because he's just finished the Bible in 60 days. So so this is here's a little question: when were censuses done in the Old Testament? What were the occasions? Let me put it this way. When a census was done in the Old Testament, there was actually only one reason for it. Well done. That is bang on. Yeah, the purpose of a census in the Old Testament was to find out how big your army was. How many men were there who were over 20 and able to fight? And so the image of the 144,000 is more than just an image of God's people. What it actually is, it's a picture of a holy army. Chapter 7 is saying, who will fight in the army of the Lamb? And the shouts come out, 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, 12,000 from Simeon. This is the army of God. And so chapter 14 is a picture of the Lamb. Okay, and remember, it's not an arbitrary place where he's standing. He's standing on Mount Zion. So according to Psalm 2, this is God installing his warrior king in the place of absolute authority and victory. And he's standing with his army, and he's victorious, and he's looking down on his conquest. It's a picture of the church victorious. They have conquered, but they haven't conquered physically. They've conquered spiritually. It's not a conquest that is won by the spilling of our opponent's blood. It's a conquest that is won by the shed blood of the Lamb. And, as it says in the previous chapter, our willingness to shed our blood. That is how the victory is won. And then the third question is, well, why are they singing? And John says, I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. Now, I thought of that was a little bit amusing to me, at least. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about congregational singing and so forth. And this is how I know that heaven, there's going to be a fair amount of racial diversity in heaven. Because if it was up to white people, if it was up to Pakehas, there's no way that we could get that kind of volume. But there's this loud peal of thunder, and it's the singing of God's people. And they sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So this is an amazing song that they sing, because only they can sing it. Not the four elders, not the 24 elders, not the four angelic beasts, none of the other angels. The only people who can sing this song is the 144,000. Why? Because they are the sum total of God's redeemed people. They are the ones who've been redeemed by the Lamb. And they are the ones who are singing about their redemption. It's beautiful. And then lastly, what are they like? There's four characteristics that they're marked out as. The first is that they are virgins, which is a bit of an odd thing. It says that these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. And that's a passage or a verse that I think could easily be misunderstood. Does that mean, is John saying that people defile themselves, like the men would defile themselves by having sex? Is sex something that defiles you? So I very briefly want to answer that, even though I think that has nothing to do with the verse, actually. I think this verse has nothing to do with sex. It has nothing to do with women. Before the fall, God said that it is not good for man to be alone. And so what God did was he created a partner, a helper for Adam, because Adam was insufficient. It was not good that he was alone. He could not fully reflect the image of God. And so he couldn't fully reflect and accomplish what God had created him to do. And so an helper was made for him, and that was Eve. And so God created marriage, and God created sex. And so the writer to the Hebrews says that marriage is something that should be honored by all, that the marriage bed should be kept pure. We are never, ever to think of sex as something intrinsically dirty or something intrinsically bad. Like all God's gifts, it can be twisted and it can be corrupted by us, but sex was God's idea first, and it is an inherently good and beautiful thing. All right, so we've got that out of the way. So what does the verse mean then? What does it mean that these are those who did not defile themselves with women, but kept themselves pure? Well, Revelation is obviously packed full of Old Testament imagery. And one of the very common themes in the Old Testament was that Israel was spoken of as the virgin daughter of Zion. She was she was God's bride, and she was betrothed to God. And when the people of Israel fell into idolatry and to worshiping other gods and false gods, they were said to play the harlot. And there's really a book in the Bible that's all about this. It's the book of Hosea, where God actually calls a prophet to basically live out in real terms the relationship between God and Israel as a sort of a illustration or a demonstration to the people. And so God basically tells Hosea to marry a prostitute, and predictably she kind of runs off runs off after other men and so forth, but he goes after her and he buys her back and he redeems her and he loves her. And it's a picture of how the Lord is the husband, and God's people are often a slut who leaves her husband and runs off to other gods. And so that idea of spiritual adultery is an idea that is also carried on in the New Testament with Christ and the church. Jesus is the groom, the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. And Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, I betrothed you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And so Paul continues to say, well, now keep yourself pure until the marriage supper of the Lamb, till that great consummation when you'll be united with your groom. That's who we are as the church. We're people who have been, we're betrothed to our husband who is Christ. And there's another, this symbolism and this imagery is kind of taken up another notch in the book of Revelation, because if you look at verse 8, the second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. And so in Revelation, the people of God and the world are personified as two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. And Babylon is a whore, she's a prostitute, and Jerusalem is a virgin. She is a bride waiting for her marriage. In the context, what this means is that Babylon is the antithesis of Jerusalem. You know, she's the bride of Christ. And so what this means is that the followers of the Lamb are spiritually undefiled. It doesn't mean that they're literally virgins. It doesn't mean that they're sinless, or literally unblemished, it means that they have not taken the mark of the beast. It means they have not defiled themselves spiritually. They have not worshipped false gods. They have set themselves aside, or they've been consecrated and devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what it means that they are virgins, that they are pure. Secondly, we see that, so they're virgins. The other characteristic is they follow him wherever he goes. There's actually a picture I wanted to show with this, if it'll come up in a minute. But what John says is that these, there we go, there it is. This is, have you seen that image before? No? Not at all. That symbol. Okay, it looks different, you know, but like that's a very ancient Christian symbol. This one in particular is the logo, or not the logo, the seal of the Moravian Church. And it comes straight from Revelation 14. It's got a lamb, and the lamb is holding this standard, which is what armies would rally around. You know, there would always be a standard that would go out before an army, and everyone would march behind the standard. And the words are there, "Our Lamb has conquered. Let us follow him." And it's actually a very ancient image. It goes right back to, there's churches in the 500 AD that have pictures of the Lamb holding the standard. And it, going back to Revelation 14. And it's this picture, is that the people of God follow him wherever he goes. I don't know if you've ever seen, you know, the way sheep are herded in South Africa, I think it might be similar to New Zealand, but in South Africa, you just see like massive herds of sheep. You'll be driving along a road and all of a sudden, whoa, there's sheep. And a big herd of sheep just cross the road. But they're not randomly crossing the road. It's actually, they're being shepherded. Because you'll just see sheep, 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 sheep. And then, there someone is herding them. And it's usually a guy with a stick or a dog or something like that, right? That's the way shepherding kind of works in our context. But in the Middle East, it was very different. In the Middle East, the shepherd would walk out front and the sheep would follow him. They had this relationship with the shepherd. The sheep knew, it's like the shepherd knew their names, and he could just kind of call them. He would walk and the whole flock would just follow him. And that's the image here. It's Psalm 23. He leads me, you know. And that's the picture here of Jesus leading his people out in the front. And but there's nothing sentimental about it, because where do they follow him to? They follow him to death. They follow, do you realize that? We follow a lamb who is slain. I need to remind myself of that from time to time, because we forget it. We follow a savior that saves people by dying. And so therefore we shouldn't be surprised that we also suffer. And that's part of it. Again, the war is not won by killing, it's won by dying. It's won by shedding blood. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And then, thirdly, there, the characteristic of this group, the church, is that they are offered as first fruits. Christians are those who offer themselves to God. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." So we've been purchased by Jesus. We've been bought with his blood. We no longer belong to ourselves. We are now a sacrifice to God. We are living sacrifices. And so these people are offered up to God. But there is an interesting thing about the sacrifice. It's the, what sacrifice is it that's being pictured? It's not the Day of Atonement. It's not where the lamb is slaughtered and and is killed. It's a living sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of the first fruits. So when you had a harvest, what the Israelites did is they had a festival when they started harvesting, and they take the first fruits and they'd offer that to God, and they'd make a sacrifice. That was the sacrifice of the first fruits, and it was thankfulness to God. And then, but there was another sacrifice after that at the end of the harvest. It was the harvest festival, and that was when they thanked God for the full ingathering of everything that they'd planted. And so what you have here in this 144,000 is that you have the first fruits. You have those who are in the presence of God, in the presence of Zion. But there's also that now not yet tension, that the full harvest is still coming. That there are still, as we live now, there is both the church triumphant and the church militant. There are those whose rest is won, and there are those that still live in a world that is under the power and the control of the beast. And I think one of the most beautiful, and why that is so practical to understand, and I think one of the most beautiful illustrations I've heard about that is was by Kevin DeYoung, and he said the relationship between the church triumphant and the church militant, that's the church, the place where we are, is like a church, like a really big church that has different rooms, and it's like we're meeting in different rooms. So part of the church is in one room, and another part of the church is in this room. But we're still the same body of people. We're still the same church. But now, what can sometimes happen in a really big church is that you can have a funeral, and you can have a wedding, perhaps on the same day, perhaps in different rooms. And so you have part of the church who are in a funeral, and right next door they're part of the church that are celebrating a wedding. And that's fundamentally the difference between the church triumphant and the church militant. We are the church who are in the room with the funeral. We're mourning and because we're still waiting for the bridegroom. We're waiting for our consummation. We're waiting for Jesus' return. But there is also the church that is in his presence. And they're in the next room. And they're celebrating the wedding. And so that's something we need to remember when we are facing trials and suffering and difficulty. And we're experiencing the funeral. What we need to do is put our ear to the wall and listen to what's happening in the other room. And we need to remind ourselves that we're in the funeral now, but we're very soon going to be in the wedding feast. And then the last description, and this is the summary of it all, is that no lie was found in their mouths. They were blameless. This doesn't mean just not lying. This means that Christians are people who speak the truth about Jesus. Doesn't mean that you're not a Christian if you've ever told a lie in your life. What it means is that we're faithful witnesses to Christ. We haven't been deceived by the counterfeits. Who is the liar? John says, it is the man who denies that Jesus Christ is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. It also means that we look like our Lord. Psalm 53, verse 9. Do you remember the servant psalm? Where it's speaking about Jesus, and it says that no deceit was in his mouth. So when this passage says that we are blameless, that there's no deceit in their mouth, what it means is that if you follow Jesus, if you stand against the idolatry of this world, if you're not conformed to the pattern of this world, but you you submit you submit your need to Jesus, that you worship Him alone, that what will happen is that you begin to become almost what you worship. We begin to be marked with the name of the Lamb and the Father, because we belong to Him, because He saved us, because He chose us. But we also begin to look, as we look at Him and we worship Him, we become more like Him. Think about everything that we've seen, all of these marks or characteristics of the church. Think of the pure, spotless Lamb without blemish, the pure virgins, the first fruits, the suffering servant who there was no deceit in his mouth. All of these images are pictures of the Lamb. They're all pictures of Jesus Christ, and yet they're applied to His people. And so what happens is, as we worship Him and as we love Him and we focus on Him, we become more and more like the Lamb. We bear the family resemblance. And so God has saved you and me. God has chosen us not just to bring us into His presence, not just to bring us into His kingdom, but He saved us to change us, to make us more like Him. To, as Jude says, to present us perfect and with great joy. I mean, do you realize that? That's what we're here for. God could just, the moment you could become a Christian, like, we, you know, God could just snap His fingers, we could all go to heaven. But why are we here? Why are we the church militant? Why are we here fighting and enduring suffering and persecution? Why? Because God wants to make us like Jesus. He wants you to change. He wants you to grow in grace and in the likeness of His Son. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You, Lord, that You are this Lamb. You are the triumphant Lamb who stands on Mount Zion, who has defeated Satan. Lord, and we are the church militant. We do live in a world that is occupied or controlled by the beast, by the false prophet, and by the serpent. And so, Lord, it doesn't seem that way to us. But help us to understand, help us to look through the veil of the physical and see the reality for what it is, that in Your presence there is the church triumphant. There we are spiritually. That we are pure and blameless because we have been redeemed and brought by the blood of Christ. That we are pure, that we have been made an offering to God. That we belong to Him, that we've been marked and sealed with Him. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that that knowledge would give us confidence to really grow and to be shaped by the gospel and to be made more like Jesus here in this world. That we can be a testimony of the coming kingdom and Your grace. Amen.